Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. In September of 2009, a couple by the name of Warren and Maureen Nyerges bought a home in Naples, Florida. Now, you know it was 2009 because they bought it for $165,000. But even in that day, they paid cash for it, which was surprising. But just a few short months later, by February of 2010, the couple found themselves in foreclosure. Action brought by Bank of America. Bank of America claimed that the property that the Nyerges had just bought for cash, actually had a mortgage on it. And it had gone unpaid for some time, obviously, because they weren't making payments. They'd already paid for the house. As a result, Bank of America argued that the bank was entitled to the house. So they went back and forth with the bank in conversations in front of a judge. And ultimately, the Nyerges were successful and argued that the Bank of America was not entitled to anything from them. In March of 2010, Bank of America finally dropped the foreclosure action. But, as you can imagine, defending themselves in court wasn't cheap. It wasn't free. The Nyerges forked over almost $3,000 in legal fees and other expenses defending themselves against Bank of America, and they wanted to be made whole. They hadn't done anything wrong. So they sued Bank of America, and they won. And by January of 2011, the Nyerges were the proud owners of a judgment against the bank, which has sought to take their home from them. But winter gave to spring, and spring into summer, and they still didn't have any payment. Bank of America was ignoring the summary judgment which had been handed out, and since they still hadn't paid, as of June 1st, 2011, the Nyerges directed their lawyer to foreclose on the bank. The lawyer, with judgment in hand, went to the court to seek an order of foreclosure, which was granted. He then went to the local sheriff's office, and partnering with a local moving company, they put that order into action. The attorney, the sheriff, and the movers showed up at a Naples branch of Bank of America with a clear message. Pay Mr. and Mrs. Nyerges what you owe them now, or we're going to start taking your stuff. Everything was fair game. The Nyerges' lawyer instructed the sheriff to seize cash from the teller's drawers, furniture, computers, and other property in order to make good on the bank's debt to the homeowner. Now, that didn't actually come to pass. The bank quickly capitulated, and within an hour, the bank manager cut a check for $5,700 to cover all the Allen's fees and other costs incurred. The lawyer's fees and all the other costs incurred by the Nyerges. With their apologies for the delay, the bank blamed their outside attorney, whom they noted is no longer in business, all right? Now, it's almost comforting to hear about some big business having a summary judgment and even a foreclosure enforced on them. Not because we want that bank to go out of business, but we want to believe that no one is above the law. And so we might be tempted to feel that way in our society today, that there is a two-tiered justice system and some people are prosecuted and other people aren't. And so we want to know that justice is being served. I want you to know something this morning. God does not have a two-tiered justice system. God will always punish sin with the full weight of His holiness and His righteousness. And we'll see that in our passage today. There's some startling things that God commands, and I want to walk you through that to help you to see that what He does is always just, it is always right, and He is always holy. You remember that Moses had started to deal with Israel's sin and worshiping the golden calf. And first he had begged God not to destroy the people. And then Moses smashed the Ten Commandments as a representation for the children of Israel breaking the Ten Commandments. And next he reduced the golden calf to, to a pile of dust. You remember, he mixed it with the water and made them drink it. Moses confronted Aaron for his role in the rebellion, but the prophet wasn't done. Moses was not done because the Israelites still haven't suffered the full consequences for what they had done. I can tell you, and I want to remind you, that sin always has consequences. And so you may even, now the children of Israel had not got it right up to this point, but I want to remind you that you can have sin, you can have repentance, and you can be made right with God, and that does not eliminate the consequences that will come from poor decisions that are outside of God's will. And so now we are getting to the end of Exodus 32, and all God's people said, amen, right, okay. And God here is giving a summary judgment. And Moses is like a lawyer, desperately grasping for some way to avoid its enforcement. Now, in our last time studying this passage, we saw that Israel's idolatry was decadent. It was full of debauchery. Look at verse 25 with me, if you will, in Exodus chapter 32. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Now, this is the tragic legacy of Aaron. When we think of Aaron, we could think of so many things that he did do that was godly and right. But so often when we think of Aaron, unfortunately, this, I would say, errant thing that he did seems to stick in our minds. Even after the calf was gone, Israel here is found in still a state of anarchy. The Israelites were guilty of being loose in their morals, and they're committing sexual sin here, and the idolatry that they had committed had led them into immorality, as idolatry always does. The problem was not just that they were sinning. The problem was that no one was holding them accountable. There was, as long as there was no discipline, as long as there were no consequences, the situation was only going to grow worse. Hey, let me remind you that that's true, and that holds true for the local church. When people, even Christians, are left unrestrained, when they're committing scandalous sin, it will only get worse. They must be confronted. Church discipline is an essential part of the local New Testament church. Unless there's biblical discipline, the church will end up looking exactly like the world. You know what happens? The results of that are that people inside of the church and people outside of the church get confused about what it even means to be a Christian. This is what was tragic about the Israelites. They were failing to fulfill their God-given calling, which was to glorify God among the nations. That was what God wanted. He wanted them to be a called-out people to glorify Himself among the nations. Instead, they become an object of scorn and derision. Verse 25 makes it clear that they were made ashamed in front of their enemies. This is what happens whenever God's people drag God through the mud. Rather than glorifying God, we are put to shame in the eyes of lost people. And I want to remind you that lost people are always watching. And whenever they see Christians behaving in an immoral way, you know what happens? They mock Christ. They mock the church. Few things, I believe, are more destructive to our mission in reaching the world than Christians who go out and get drunk, that commit sexual immorality, they tell obscene jokes, and just drag Christ's name right through the mud. So when Moses saw that the Israelites were sinning, he knew something had to be done. Look at verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Isn't that a great question? Who's on the Lord's side? At this point, it wasn't clear anyone was on the Lord's side. Some have suggested that not all the Israelites sinned with the golden calf, but I want you to know the Bible implicates the entire nation. If you go all the way back up to verse 3, it says, "And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron." This was a nationwide rebellion. And from what Moses could see as he viewed the landscape, there wasn't anybody taking a stand for God. God's willing to show mercy even in the midst of this rebellion, in the midst of their sin. God says, "I'm going to give you an opportunity to take a stand for that which is right." He gave them a way to join him and reject the rebellion that was going on. All they had to do was what we would call repent. Change their mind about what was going on. You see, we have this confusion about repentance. Repentance is not changing your action. There would be no call for God to tell us to change our action before we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an impossibility. However, when we change our mind, it does lead to a change of action. What you believe will determine how you live your life. And right here, when he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" he's saying, you better stop and look at your life and make this decision. Change your mind about what you're doing right now and come over and stand with those that are taking a stand for the Lord. And you know, the sad thing is, the only ones that answered the call were the Levites. They're the same tribe of Moses and Aaron. They're the ones who rallied to Moses' side, taking their stand with God and saying, "Listen, I want to be counted as the righteous." I'm going to tell you, if they would have stayed, they would have been under the same judgment the rest of the tribe was going to suffer. But this morning, we're all confronted with that same question. Who is on the Lord's side? It's a decision everyone has to make sometime in their life. Are you with God or not? Are you for him or are you against him? There comes a time when every person has to make that decision. Children growing up in a Christian home will be confronted with that. Am I going to serve the God of my parents or am I going to go my own way? But it has to become personal at some point in their life. For those that do not grow up in a Christian home and are confronted with truth, will I follow the truth of God's word or will I just figure it out on my own? I want to remind you something that Jesus said. So some people have this idea, well, I'm going to try it out, or I'm really not there, or some people want to ride the fence. But here's what the Lord said. He that is not with me is what? Against me. That's exactly right. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Let me put it another way. When we fail to make a decision for Christ, if we say, well, I'm just not ready to make a decision, you have made a decision. It's a decision against him. You need to ask yourself this question. Am I trusting the death, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross as the full payment? What theologians sometimes say, the atonement, the full atonement for my sin. Have I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sin? Listen, he lived a perfect life. It was only him that could make that sacrifice. And when he died on the cross, it was to pay for all the sin of all mankind. But it doesn't mean that all mankind is going to heaven. When he rose from the dead, that was God the Father accepting, approving of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on our behalf. But you have to receive the gift, the free gift of salvation that is offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You have to receive the free gift of salvation. It's not enough just to know that Jesus Christ has died. You've got to put your dependence, your faith in what Jesus has done for you. That's the decision that we make when we first come to Christ. But it's also a decision that we need to make daily as we live the Christian life. When we wake up in the morning, we're confronted with this truth. Who is on the Lord's side? Am I going to live for the Lord? Or am I going to live for self? Every action we take, we are answering that question. Let me give you an example of what it is to be on the Lord's side. There's an article written by a journalist, Frank DeFord, and he is writing about what it led to a Hall of Fame baseball player into a violent and destructive sin, talking about the Kirby Puckett. In commenting on the prevalence of immorality among professional athletes, Deadford quoted a former bat boy who he'd interviewed, and he said this: with the exception of guys who were devout Christians, virtually everyone had someone on the side. Do you hear that exception? He said, except for those that were devout Christians, those that were followers of Christ, those followers had put up some guardrails and they had some morality, and they said, I am going to serve the God of my salvation. They were on the Lord's side. Once we make that decision, I don't think I'm looking at anyone here that wants to make God our enemy. And so we say, okay, I want to be on the Lord's side. But when we do that, understand there are consequences to that as well. Once we say we're on the Lord's side, we need to be willing to do whatever it is He tells us to do. That's what it means to be on His side. Can you imagine if you had a professional sports team, maybe basketball, you have 5-on-5, and somebody goes out and they're traded so often he forgets what team he's on, and so instead of 5-on-5, it's now 6-on-4, and you have somebody that is going in the wrong direction. Certainly you've seen videos of people running the wrong way on a football field or little sports where somebody is shooting at the wrong basket. They say, that doesn't make any sense to say you're wearing this jersey, but you're playing for the other team. That's confusion. And let me tell you, somebody that says, I'm on the Lord's side, but is living in such a way that tells the world that they has nothing to do with the Lord, is confusing. You know what it means? It means that we're willing to obey God no matter what. No matter what it is. I'm willing to do whatever it is that God wants me to do. Now, God usually does not tell us in advance what He wants us to do. All we know is that from now on, everything that I have, everything that I am, is that His is used for His disposal. In whatever way He thinks best. But He usually doesn't dial out the details to us until it's time. Think about Paul on the road to Damascus, that great call, Lord, what would thou have me to do? The Lord did not rehearse all the things that God was going to do through and to Paul. He just gave him the next step, and the next step, and the next step. Let me tell you, that's true with the Levites as well. I mean, I don't think any of us, if we thought, okay, what would the next verse be, or what would the next chapter be? It would not be what we read here in verse 27. I don't think anyone could hardly have imagined what God would tell them to do. In verse 27, and He said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out of the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm shocked. That's not what I expect. Well, listen, God is the God of love. He's just going to look over my sin. No. God will always bring the full weight of his holiness and his righteousness to bear upon sin. It wasn't Moses' idea. This was coming from the Lord. And this was the first thing that God told the Levites to do when they came to his side. He didn't tell them beforehand, but then they had a further decision. Okay, I'm on the Lord's side. This is your task. Now, it doesn't say, but I wonder if some of them said, I'm not up for that. I didn't sign up for that. Let me tell you, there's a lot of Christians that say, oh, I'm ready to be a Christian. And then some hard thing comes into their life that God wants them to work through and to trust him and to work through. And they say, oh, I didn't sign up for that. Now, when you surrender yourself to the Lord, it's for whatever he wants from you. Let me say very clearly, the Israelites had made a covenant with God. And they had promised not to make any idols or to have any other gods. And once they broke these commandments, they really were forfeiting their lives. That was the reality of the covenant back then. And God had every right to put them to death. I think we struggle with that sometimes because we don't have a right understanding. We don't understand what a wicked thing it is to have idols and to worship other things than the one true God. We minimize that. We live in a pluralistic society, and we hear all the time, well, if you're not hurting anybody else, it's just fine. But God says worship is reserved for him alone. The Israelites had turned their back on God. And unless something was done, he would have wiped them all out. But once again, we see even in God's wrath, he shows mercy. Not everyone was killed. Look at verse 28. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, I'm not minimizing 3,000 deaths. Some of them, I'm sure, were husbands and fathers. This was a horrific loss of life. So I don't want to minimize that. But rather than thinking about how many perished in God's judgment, I think you ought to also consider how many were saved. 3,000 was probably only 0.5% of the total population. Of the total male population. And so God restrained his hand of judgment. Here's what I think happened. When people saw what was happening, you know what? Suddenly they repented. And they said, listen, I better get on the right side. I'm on the Lord's side. You say, is that real repentance? I think God can work in people's lives to draw them to himself. Sometimes that's through trials, tribulations. One author said it was better that a few Israelites lose their lives rather than that the entire people should perish. Now, the Bible is not specific on who was executed. But knowing God's holiness and his righteousness, I can't imagine it was anyone other than those that were instigating, those that were leading this rebellion. When God told them to kill their brothers and their neighbors, the point was not that each of these Levites were going to go out and kill their closest friend. No, the idea behind it was whoever was guilty needed to be punished. The Levites were not to let the bonds of relationships, whether that's family or friendship, or if they live next to them, none of those things were to hinder them from their service to God. Think about that. Family and friends weren't even spared if they refused to repent, to follow God. Maybe you ask yourself, why? Why would God deliver this through the Levites? I mean, God could have just struck them all dead, could he not? He could have punished the people all by himself, but instead, he gives the Levites the power to carry out these summary executions, this judgment, which they loyally did. They followed him faithfully. And so the Levites obeyed God. putting the unrepentant sinners to death. And then God commends them for this. Look at verse 29. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. He used their faithfulness to show his faithfulness. It also shows that God's claim on our lives are stronger than the bonds of family or friendship or community. I'm sure you remember the passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. It says, he that loveth father or mother more than me, the Lord Jesus is speaking here, is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. God's not saying he doesn't want you to love your spouse or your family, your sons or your daughters or your mothers or your fathers. But what he is reminding us here is that Christ must have the preeminence in our life. Above all other, it must be Jesus Christ. You know what else this passage teaches us? It teaches us to be ruthless in our pursuit of holiness. Now we need to be willing to cut out or get rid of those things that are causing us to stumble. God was showing the Levites that if they wanted to serve God, they had to pursue absolute purity among God's people. I hope that's true in your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, I just like this one show. It takes God's name in vain. Maybe it has some bedroom scenes, but listen, it really doesn't affect me. I just do this one thing, and I corridor it off from the rest of my life, and that's not really who I am, but I find entertainment in that, or I find pleasure in that. No, that's not what God wants. Now, I'm going to make a statement, but I'm going to define it after I say it. But I want to say that you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, must put idolatry and immorality to death in our lives. Now, God's not given us the power of the sword. I want to make that very clear, okay? We're not to go out and kill people that are not living for the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The only sword that God has given to us is this book right here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so any power that we have to carry out judgment today is, first of all, in our own life. We have the power to make decisions that please the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit of God working in us, reminding us that we are not pleasing the Lord, that is convicting us of our sin, helping us to make right choices. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to His leading and be willing to get rid of those things in your life that would be separating between you and your God. The other tool that God has given to us is as a community of believers, as a local church. He has given us the local church discipline. I never look forward to it. I don't ever want to exercise it. But when there is open, blatant, unrepentant sin, then it's mandatory that a church exercise that discipline out of love for the person that is sinning, to draw them back to God. So in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God gave His people the power of the sword, but under the New Testament, we have the spiritual power of church discipline. And that's important. A lot of churches are dropping that off. A lot of churches are saying, that's not loving, that's not kind. And they are losing a great tool that God has given to draw people back to Himself. I hope in your life, when it comes to immorality, when it comes to idolatry, you don't compromise. There's no compromise, no room for compromise in your walk with God. I was over to see Brother Smith yesterday. He had no idea what I was preaching on today, but he shared a verse with me, and I thought, what an excellent verse to close with. It's something the Lord, he said he's read this verse probably hundreds of times, but it spoke to him and just reminded him of something about God that he really was just meditating on. It's found in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 25 is the verse that he gave me, but I want to back up one verse. It says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's the positive aspect. He is saying that when you serve the Lord, there is a great reward. When you serve the Lord, there is a great reward that you are given for that. But then verse 25 gives us the negative aspect. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. But listen to how the verse ends. For there is no respect of persons. There's no two-tiered system of justice when it comes to God. He doesn't say, well, this person has had it easy in life, and so I'm going to be harder on him, or this person has had it harder in life, and so I'm going to be easier, or this person is of this nationality or of this skin color. God sees either saved or unsaved. And it's still a one-tier system of justice. And that one tier is this: sin must be punished. Now, I alluded to it earlier, but I want to make it clear. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of your sin for you. And you can have the gift of salvation when you receive that gift by faith, trusting or depending upon that gift to pay for your sin. Oh, listen, God wants to spend eternity in heaven with you and with everyone. But that's not automatic. Being born is not enough. The Bible says you must be born again. A second birth, a new birth. And that birth is simply when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. But Christian, let me talk to you for just a moment. What is it in your life that needs to be cut out? That needs to be dealt with. Sometimes, as extremely as the Israelites were dealing with sin in the camp. There was sin in the camp, and it was a drastic remedy. You know what we do sometimes? We just put it in the back of the closet. You know, when we do that, we're making room for the flesh to go back to that which God has said get rid of. Maybe there's some music you need to deal with. Some entertainment choices. Maybe there's some friendships you need to reevaluate. Maybe the Lord is saying, you know, you aren't very kind in the way you speak, in your interaction with people. Listen, just as many people that are here today, the Lord can work in our heart about what we need to do to get rid of immorality, to get rid of sin, and to pursue righteousness. If you were a Levite in that day, would you have taken a stand with the Lord? We all say, yes, of course. Would you be willing to do what he asked them to do? He's not asking you to do something as severe as go out through Shelby killing people that are sinning. Praise the Lord, I don't want to do that. We have the life-giving message of the gospel we can share. Are you on the Lord's side? Maybe he just wants you to be more bold in your witness, to take that life-giving message to the people in your community. Well, that's a whole lot better than killing somebody. But are you on the Lord's side? Are you willing to do that? You say, I wouldn't want to kill anybody. I'm right there with you. Are you willing to share the good news of the gospel? Who is on the Lord's side? Let me rephrase that. Are you on the Lord's side? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if so, are you walking with him daily? I'm thankful the Lord gives us that option. None of us are stuck outside. We can come into the family by faith. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. God always judges sin. You'll either have to pay that penalty yourself, or you can let the Lord Jesus Christ pay that penalty for you. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm not talking about just praying a prayer or going ahead, forward in a church service. I'm talking about putting your faith and dependence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure, but I'd like to know more. I'd like someone to show me from God's Word how I can know my sins, the penalty of my sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, will you let me pray for you? I'm not embarrass you. I'm not going to come down. I won't in any way embarrass you, but it will help me to know how to pray for you. By the way, raising your hand won't make you a Christian, but it will help me to know how to pray for you. If you're here this morning without Christ, but you'd want to know more, would you just raise your hand? No one's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'm looking one last time. Pray for me, Pastor. I just don't know if I died today that I would spend eternity in heaven with God. Anyone at all? And Christian, let me ask you this. You said when you got saved, I want to be on the Lord's side. Are you surrendered? Are you willing to do whatever it is God wants you to do in this season of life? You say, oh, listen, I never want him to call me to ministry. I'm not saying he is. I'm just asking, are you willing if that's what he wants for your life? You say, oh, I like this show or this entertainment. Do you like it more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ? He wants you to be ruthlessly brutal